Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope you do, open them with me to Acts chapter 5. And we're going to continue our message this morning. Been there, done that, what's next? As we continue the series through Acts chapter 4 and 9, our series is Growing Pains. We're looking at the persecution and the expansion of the church in these chapters. And right now we're looking between verses 11 and 33. And as I told you before, just a quick overview of the outline and we'll get right into it. If you remember, as we look at verses 11 through 33, we are seeing events that's like after we read the book of Acts and after we've already studied up to this point, it's like we've been there before and done this. It's like it's repeating itself. For instance, in verses 11 through 14, you can go back and parallel that with Acts chapter 2 in the latter verses of Acts chapter 2 and see that it looks the same. The same things are happening in the early church in Acts chapter 5 that already happened in Acts chapter 2. And we looked at those and we called those our been there, done that verses. As you come down to verse 15, and 16, we see the Lord use Peter and the apostles with signs and wonders in a very unique way with this whole deal of Peter's shadow passing by the people in the streets and them being healed and people coming from everywhere to bring the demon-possessed, the tormented, the sick, and to lay them in the streets that hopefully, you know, that they'll be healed by the Lord working through the apostles. That was kind of something we've never seen before, so we called that a what's next scripture. As we come down to verse 17, we see another been there, done that scripture as the high priest gets all upset and wants to arrest the apostles for what they're doing. We can parallel verse 17 with Acts chapter 4. If you go back to Acts 4, it's like been there, done that. This is like it's repeating Acts chapter 4 now. When we come to verse 19, verses 19 through the first half of 21, we have a what's next scripture. In other words, something new. And this whole idea, this whole event of an angel coming and letting the apostles out of prison, and we looked at that in depth the last couple of weeks. Where we left off is the second portion of Acts chapter 5, verse 21. And so today what we're going to do is go verse by verse as far as we can get with the time we've got, and we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 32, if the Lord wills. Verse 21, we're going to come now to a been there, done that scripture. The second half of verse 21, after the angel has come and has opened the prison doors and let those who were arrested, along with Peter and John, and you know, and the apostles that were arrested, the angel came and let them out and told them to go stand in the temple and speak all the words of this life. Keep preaching the resurrection of Jesus. And if you remember, they went the very next morning, early in the morning. It was their custom at around 9 o'clock or so to go to the temple anyway. They've been doing this. If you go back to Acts chapter 3, that's how this whole lame man healing happened, was they were on their way to the temple to pray. Normal life. Nothing out of the ordinary. And God shows up and does the miraculous. And so they got up early in the morning. They entered the temple early in the morning, maybe a little earlier than usual, and they continued to teach. It says they went in and they taught. Now it says, But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. Now, this is nothing new. We see this back in Acts chapter 4. The first time they were in prison and they spent the night there, it says that it came to pass that on the next day their rulers, the elders, the scribes, as well as Ananias, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and as many were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. Then they went and they got Peter and John and sit them in the midst of them. So Peter, John have been in this position before, and now here they are before the high priest. This is nothing new. Now we come to verse 22, and we're going to see a what's next scripture between verses 22 through 25. Let's read it together. It says, "But when the officers came and did not find them in prison, they returned and reported, saying, 'Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside.'" Exclamation point there. Notice that. "Now, when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests," that little group of people I like to call the God Squad, "when they heard these things," notice this phrase, "they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, 'Look, the men whom you've put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Exclamation point again. Make a note of that. Make a note of three different phrases between verse 22 and verse 25. Number one, we found no one inside. Number two, they wondered what the outcome would be. And then verse 25, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Now this is interesting. We're going to look at these three points for just a second in context as they are. And then when we're done, I want to make a personal application with these verses to us today in a very interesting way. I want you to catch something here. They went back to the prison to fetch the apostles out and they were gone. What a surprise. They were gone. And it's interesting because it says that we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Ooh, you know, that's Twilight Zone. That's spooky, isn't it? Can you imagine what these guys are feeling at this point? What is going on? Maybe there's somebody on the inside they know they paid off and let them out of prison, you know. What's going on here? This is a big surprise to the religious leaders. Now, if you come to verse 24, it says, the high priests, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, and they wondered what the outcome would be. And what are they wondering about? If you remember, they gave these men strict orders not to teach or preach anymore in Jesus' name. These guys were paranoid that they were going to lose their control over the Jewish population in Jerusalem. They had political power. They had religious power. They controlled the minds of the people. They manipulated the people. They used the people. They were afraid they were going to lose their religious and political control. And this little cult that's now started is spreading everywhere in Jerusalem. And they're getting very paranoid and wondering now that these guys have somehow escaped, pulled a Houdini, and are gone from prison. You know, it was enough that they were able to heal a lame man that we couldn't heal. They've got this testimony that the cult leader they were following is raised from the dead, and we can't find him anywhere. Man, if everybody hears now that we put them in prison and they disappeared, they're just gone. What's the outcome of this going to be? This cult is going to take over Jerusalem and Judea and the whole land. We've got to stop this. What is this going to mean? Now think about this. It wasn't that long ago that they took Jesus and put him in the tomb. And in fact, the Bible said that the Pharisees were so paranoid, afraid that, number one, either maybe his words would come true, that he would rise from the dead, or the Bible actually says that they were afraid that the disciples would come and steal the body out of the tomb during the night. And they said to Pilate, they said, you know, this deceiver, Jesus, said that in 3 days he would rise again. So if you guys would just do us a little favor, we thank you for killing him, and he's going to be buried. Would you mind going to that tomb of Joseph and secure the door with your Roman seal? And so Pilate agreed to that. And if you remember, they put Roman guards on each side of the stone to protect the tomb, to make sure that no one in the next 3 days is getting in there. The Pharisees are going to try to do everything they can to try to make sure there's no alleged resurrection. They tried this with Jesus. Jesus' main opposers or enemies were the Pharisees, and here we see that the apostles' main opposers are the Sadducees. It doesn't matter what church you belong to or what sect you belong to. Man, if you've got a religious spirit, you're trouble. You know? It doesn't matter. And here's the deal. They're worried that this is going to get out. But if you remember back with the tomb of Jesus, when they came early that Sunday morning, the stone was rolled away and the body was gone. Now they had placed the Roman soldiers there as a seal of the tomb to protect the tomb, to make sure that no one could get in to steal the body. And this seal, what they would do is they would actually put the guards there to watch 24 hours a day, and they would have different shifts that they would work to make sure that there was someone always guarding the tomb. And then they would put on the tomb a seal, a wax stamped seal, to say this is Roman property for now. No one's allowed in here. In other words, it was a sign basically that said no trespassing, stay away, government property. But as you know, Jesus raised from the dead, despite their efforts to seal the tomb to keep him in. Now we have the apostles in prison. There were guards there watching the cell. It was securely shut. And now they're gone. There's only one difference. When they came back to the prison cell, it says, was securely shut. And the guards were standing there. Here's the thing I love about that. When it comes to the empty tomb, the Lord made sure he opened the tomb up wide after Jesus raised from the dead. I believe it was so that the disciples, that the women that went there, and his followers could go inside the tomb to see that he was gone. But the prison doors were left shut and locked because I believe the Lord's saying, I don't want you going back to your prison. I don't want you going back into the prison of sin. I don't want you going back and being captive and bound in slavery to the sin that you were in. I don't want you going back to that. So the Lord leaves the tomb empty so that we can go in to see that, guess what? Jesus is alive. And our sins are forgiven because he's raised from the dead. But the bars of the prison, the door is shut and locked because God doesn't want us going back there. Now, we do know later on, they're going to go back to prison. Jesus told them they would. But don't you love the picture here? If you remember, when Jesus died on the cross, the Bible said that the veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and the Holy of Holies was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, and that was the place where the Shekinah glory, that's the place where God met with the high priest and fellowshiped with him. And the Bible says that when Jesus died, that that veil was torn from top to bottom. In other words, God ripped it. By the time we come to the temple that Jesus had come to, the religious leaders had taken the veil and actually had increased the size of it to where no man could reach the top of it, and had widened it. Josephus says they had made it so thick that two team of oxen pulling in different directions couldn't pull it apart. That's what religion does. It keeps people out, away from God. But aren't you glad God ripped it and said, come boldly to the throne of grace that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. God was saying when he ripped that veil when Jesus died, it's finished, it's done. Anyone can come to me. Approach me, come. And then 3 days later, the empty tomb, guess what? The stone's rolled away. Come in, look. I'm the Messiah, I'm gone. But your prison, once I set you free from that, don't go back. That door's locked and shut. Aren't you glad that all the sins that you've committed, when you confess them to the Lord, that God locks and shuts the door on those things? He forgives us for our sins, and then he locks the door on them and says, you can't go back there. Corrie ten Boom once said, talking about that scripture in the Bible where it says that God takes our sins and casts them into the sea. Corrie ten Boom, speaking on the scripture one time, says, God does that. When we confess our sins, he forgives us, casts them into the sea of forgetfulness, and then puts up a sign that says, no fishing allowed. Once God forgives you for your sins, that's it. They're gone. You're clean before him as if you had never sinned. Isn't that awesome? And so they're all upset here. Man, these guys are pulling the same thing that their leader pulled. They're gone now. They were sealed in and they're gone. And then as you come down, it says that, so one came and told them, saying, look, I found them. Well, they're not completely gone. Oh, they're still around, but they're free. They're out there preaching in the temple and teaching the people and preaching Jesus. So they found them. They were released from prison, but they weren't gone. Now, real quick, before we move on, let me make some personal application to this scripture. If you remember, for the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the words in verses 19 and 20 when it says that the angel came and released them from prison. He opened the doors and brought them out. And don't you love that? The angel opened the doors and then they found the doors locked. I love that picture. Don't go back to the old life, man. When God sets you free from your prison of sin, don't go back. They said, go. Go back to the temple. And if you remember, for last week we talked about Jesus sets us free from our prison of sin. What? That we could go sin again? Look at the verbiage in verses 19 and 20. The angel sets them free, opens the doors, and then says, go. And we talked about this last couple weeks. Jesus sets us free not to sin, but he sets us free to send us. When Jesus sets you free, the next thing he says to you is go. Tell somebody. Tell everybody you know what I've done for you. He sets us free so we can serve him, and he sets us free to share what he's done for us. Now, this is interesting. If we look at this spiritually and see that we've been set free from the prison of sin, we see that the high priest comes and the God squad comes back to the prison and finds they're gone. Remember that little phrase I told you to remember? We found no one inside. You know, that happens to us in our life too. After we've been set free from our prison of sin, set free from those things that enslaved us, set free from the old life, there are those from our past life. There are those from the BC era before Christ. You know what I'm talking about. After you're born again, there will be people who will come back into your life that you maybe used to hang out with in the past. Maybe people that you used to run around at the lounge with or the bar. Maybe you used to drink with. Maybe you used to get in all kinds of mischief with. You know what I'm talking about. I don't need to list those things. But you know the old crowd, don't you? That you used to hang out with and sin with and enjoy being around because you guys just did whatever you wanted to do. You went certain places and did certain things that you knew were wrong. But hey, man, we're just good old boys having a good time. This is what we do. But isn't it interesting, after you're set free from those things and those people, whether they're people maybe you knew in high school, maybe people that you went to college with, maybe people you used to live beside, or maybe family members you haven't seen in a long time, that after you're saved, they come back into your life, and all of a sudden they come to your house or come to see you, and they find out no one's inside. In other words, you're not willing to go to the bar anymore and drink with them. Or they're like, remember the old times when we used to do this and do that? And you say things like, well, I don't do that anymore. People from the past will come into your life after you're saved and expect to find someone there. They'll come back to your prison. They'll come back to those places you used to hang out. They'll come back and expect to do those same things with you again just to find out that, guess what, no one's inside. That happens to us. I had a friend. One of the closest friends I ever had in high school was a foreign exchange student from Denmark. My sophomore year of high school, he came over and, you know, became an exchange student here in America and lived a couple streets over. His host home was a couple streets over from where we lived. Me and him became very close friends, very good friends. We had a lot in common, enjoyed each other's company. Through the year he was in America, we became such close friends. And when he left, I remember when he left and just the sadness that was there and you know, just the separation that we were going to go through and didn't know if I'd ever see him again. But we made a pact and a promise we would write to one another. So he goes back to Denmark and, you know, we write back and forth. Well, something happened to me my junior year of high school. I got born again. I got saved. My life changed. After I got saved, I wrote him a letter and told him what had happened to me. The joy I have now of my sins being forgiven, and I know I'm going to heaven when I die, and God's changed my life, and how wonderful it is that I have this whole new family at church that love me, and I love them, and I'm so, you know, I just shared with him all the things Christ did for me. The next letter I got back from him, he accused me of being a religious fanatic and never wrote me again. He found no one inside. That'll happen to you. When you're a believer, that will happen to you. Why is it so difficult to fellowship with people from your BC life many times? Because you're a new person. You're a different person. You're no longer the same person that you were when you used to go to those places with them or used to do those things with them. See, now when they come around you, they find no one inside. They don't want to fellowship with you because you don't want to do those things anymore, go those places. There was a song that was very popular many years ago that was entitled Thanks to Calvary. It was written by Bill and Gloria Gaither. Now, I know we don't sing a lot of Southern gospel music here, but listen to these words. The song goes like this. Today I went back to the place where I used to go. Today I saw the same old crowd I knew before. And when they asked me what had happened, I tried to tell them, thanks to Calvary, I don't come here anymore. And then the chorus goes like this. Thanks to Calvary, I'm not the man I used to be. Thanks to Calvary, things are different than before. As the tears ran down my face, I tried to tell them, thanks to Calvary, I don't come here anymore. The second verse goes like this. Then we went down to the house where we used to live. My little boy went and ran behind the door, like so many times before. And I said, son, never fear. You've got a new daddy now. Thanks to Calvary, we don't live here anymore. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That doesn't mean you're a new and improved person. When it says that we're a new creation, it actually means in the Greek language, you are a new creature that has never, ever existed before. God didn't just rehab you, renovate you, make you a better person. He didn't just kind of train your flesh to do right. He eradicated your old man through the cross of Christ and proclaims you a brand new person, gives you a new heart and a new spirit. A new nature. You're not the same person. That's why if you go back to those same places with those same old people and do the same things, you're miserable. And if you won't go, your friends will leave you because they're the old same person, but they don't understand why you don't want to do those things anymore because you're brand new. We can say, thanks to Calvary, I'm not the person I used to be. I'm a brand new person. Isn't that awesome? And then here's what happens. After they realize that you got religion, in their words, they wonder what the outcome will be, don't they? They say things like, well, I wonder how far he'll take this religion. I wonder how long it'll stick. I wonder how long it'll last. I wonder if it's even real, if it'll, you know, last very long. Or they say things like, well, you know what? I don't know what the outcome of this will be because you know what? If I hang around them, man, they're going to want me to go to church and do their new things. And I really ain't interested in that. Your old friends do that. They really do. They start wondering what the outcome will be between your relationship with them, you know, the relationship between you two now because now you're a different person. And they wonder. And then after they wonder what the outcome will be, if they want to continue fellowshipping with you or want to continue the friendship, they find verse 25. Look, they're standing in the temple teaching the people. If after being born again, your old friends want to be a part of your life, you know what they find out? They see you in the temple. It's like, man, you go to church all the time. What's your problem? Do you know to be a Christian, you don't have to go to church every time the doors are open? You're going to Bible study on Friday nights. You're going to church on Sunday mornings. You're going to all these different men's meetings, women's meetings, all these different meetings where you're in Bible study and you're being edified and you're with a new crowd. When they look at your new life, all they see is you in the temple, teaching, serving Jesus, doing new things, different things than you did before. Isn't that true? And then here's what happens. Look in your Bibles, come down to, as we continue on, come down to verse 26. Verse 26 says, then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And here's what happens to our old friends, the old crowd, the old gang, the good old boys. Here's what happens to them. After they see your new life and see you in the temple, your new friends, your new family, they have to make a decision whether or not they're going to continue the relationship. And usually here's what happens. Out of fear, most of the time, they cut off the relationship with you. Out of fear. It is awesome when old friends do come back into your life and you're able to witness to them and they listen. Let me encourage you. If old friends come back into your life, don't compromise. Don't go back to those same old places doing those same old things just to make them happy. Let your light shine. You're a new person. You're a different person. You're not going to be happy around the old crowd in the old places doing the old things. But let me say this. Share with them what's happened to you. Because some of those old friends will become new friends. Some of them will come to Christ. Some of them who knew you before will listen to you. Because maybe you have an influence in their life and you're the one that can lead them to Christ. Maybe it's not the pastor. Maybe it's you that's going to lead them to Christ. And many of those old friends will come to Christ because of your testimony and because they see your new life. But a majority of them, I hate to say this, will turn around and go the other way. Why? Jesus said, if they hated me and you're going to follow me, they're going to hate you. Jesus said they hated me before they hated you, so they're going to hate you. Jesus said they persecuted me, so guess what they're going to do to you? Persecute you. Right? So for fear, because most people who aren't religious don't want to be labeled as a religious fanatic. They worry about the opinion of people more than the opinion of God. And out of fear, what their friends or their family or the people in their life are going to think, they'll separate themselves from you because they just can't go that far. And for fear, not for faith in God, but for fear of people, they'll say, you know what, it just ain't going to work out anymore. We're just two different people. Or maybe they don't call you back, or they don't return your calls, or maybe they don't show up at the next appointment that you make with them. They conveniently disappear. That may happen. But let me encourage you, be a light and share your faith. Now, look at verse 26. Verses 26 through 28, we're going to label been there, done that scriptures. Here's somewhere we've been before. I already read verse 26. The captain, the police captain, you could say, went with the officers, the deputies, and they brought them without violence. They went to the temple and did a very low-key arrest. They brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Now, look at verse 26. They brought them in without violence. If you want to call this an arrest, you could. But it was more just kind of, you know, it wasn't a big bust. Okay? They're at the temple teaching the people. They've got a crowd again. The religious leaders are afraid to get anything stirred up at the temple. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. So they go in, not with the big bust, not with the SWAT team, not with the big guns, but they go in very quietly without violence and without stirring up the waters and bring the apostles back to the Sanhedrin council, back to the court. Now, here's what's interesting. It says that they did it this way. Why? Look at verse 26. It says, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. The religious leaders feared the people of Jerusalem more than they feared God. That is always a dangerous and sad place when religious leaders fear people more than God. It's a very sad thing when a pastor fears his church board. It's a sad thing when the leadership of a church fear the people of the church more than God. It's a sad thing when the church as a whole fears their denomination or fears the government more than God. It's a very sad indictment. And what's so sad about it is this. When you fear people more than you fear God, you will always aim to please whom you fear the most. Whoever you fear the most, those are the people you will aim to please. And it's sad to say, many times in our life, it's not always God at the top. And why? Why did the religious leaders fear the people more than they feared God? Because the people of Jerusalem respected the church. Do you remember that? Acts chapter 2, verse 47. The Bible says that the church was having favor with all the people. In Acts 5:13, it says the people of Jerusalem esteemed the church very highly. If you would, turn back to Acts chapter 4. Look at verse 21. This was the last time they were in jail, the last time they were being tried. And it says that after the religious leaders had threatened them not to preach or teach in this name anymore, it says in verse 21, so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them. Why? It's their jurisdiction. They have the power to do it. Why didn't they punish them? And it says, because of the people. Because of the people. Since they all glorified God for what had been done. The church had commanded the respect of the Jewish community in Jerusalem. And so what's happening is the religious leaders want them to stop teaching and preaching about Jesus and about the resurrection, but they've got to find a way to stop them without causing a riot. It says they feared the people lest they should be stoned. Man, if they go into the temple and arrest these guys on a big bus, they're afraid that there's going to be a big riot. And they're going to lose their control over the people. So let's just do this nice and quiet. Man, that is sad. That is sad when religious leaders do things to please people or because they fear the people. Like I said, you will aim to please who you fear the most. Listen, in trying to please people, you will always compromise your convictions, and that will lead to violating your conscience. You're the one who suffers when you fear people more than God. You're not doing people a favor. You're hurting yourself. And that's what they're doing. Paul states in Galatians 1:10 that you cannot be a people pleaser and a servant of God. Paul says you cannot still please men and do the will of God. Has anybody found that to be true? It's very true. And it doesn't take very long after being a Christian and wanting to do what God wants you to do that you find out that people don't like it very well. And it doesn't please everybody and it's not popular. And the religious leaders were more concerned about the polls. They were more concerned about the popular opinion. Because right now the popular opinion was this. The church, 98%. The God Squad, 2%. They're losing ground. They're losing control. And so they feared the people. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 says this. Jesus said, do not fear those who can kill the body, but who are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Jesus says, don't fear people. The worst people can do to you is kill you. I didn't hear too many amens right there. Don't fear people. Don't fear the bill collectors when they come calling and knocking. Don't fear. Trust the Lord. Don't compromise. All they can do is, ultimately, all man can do is kill you. And if you're a true believer, guess what that means? Graduation day. You get to go to heaven to be with Jesus, the one who you say you love more than anybody. I'm worried here. I'm not getting too many amens. Do you see what I'm saying? Jesus says, don't fear men. The least they can do is take your physical, temporal life. But fear God. who can kill the body and the soul, who can take away your temporal life, and then he has control of your eternity. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying this: the fear of man is temporal. It's going to end. It's going to end. Let me tell you something. Something that I've found to be very true in my life. 99% of the things I worry about and fear over never happen. You find that to be true? It is true. Most of what you fear and worry never happens. The fear of man's temporal, this too shall pass. Keep your eyes on eternity. Because in the second half of that verse, Jesus is saying this: the fear of God is eternal. The fear of God's eternal. Psalms 19:9 says this: the fear of the Lord is clean or pure, enduring forever. God has control of your eternal destiny. He's the one you should be pleasing. He's the one who's going to judge you. Listen, as a pastor, listen, don't ever try to please me. And I'm not going to try to please you. Don't try to please family, friends. Please the Lord. And in pleasing him, you'll do what's right and please those that you should. Did you hear me? If you please the Lord, then you will please those that you should. The next thing we see is we come down to verse 27, where they had been brought out. The high priest asked them and said, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name anymore? Don't speak this name. Don't teach about this name. Look at the hostility the religious leaders have toward the name of Jesus. You ever notice? You can talk about world religions. You can talk about cults around family, friends, at work. No one gets upset. You can talk about New Age philosophies. No one gets upset. You can talk about Muhammad as God's prophet. You can talk about Buddha and pray in any name you want to, and the world's fine. But as soon as you mention Christianity and the name of Jesus and the name of Christ, people are outraged, aren't they? Have you found that to be true? The world's hostile toward the name of Jesus. Why? Because the Bible says in James that the world is enmity with God. It's hostile toward God. And Muhammad is not his prophet. Jesus is his son, was his prophet, his priest, his king, everything. And people are hostile toward the name of Jesus. Now, what's interesting is during the last trial, back in Acts chapter 4, in the last trial, the trial began with these words. When they brought the apostles out, they looked at them and they said, by what name have you done this? Notice a chapter later, the trial starts with, did we not strictly command you not teach in this name? Look at what it says here in verse 28. Look at the hostility toward the name. Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? Look down in verse 28. You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. They wouldn't even speak his name. And people that are hostile toward Jesus, they don't want to hear the name of Jesus. They don't want to even speak it. And you can tell when someone is really hostile toward Christ is when they don't even want to speak his name. You know, the big man upstairs. You hear people say that? Referring to God, referring to Jesus, you know, the big man upstairs. That's how the religious leaders, this is the point they've gotten to with Christ. And people today are hostile toward the name. I don't have time to bring up-to-date information from the newspapers about all of the court cases and just all of the extreme things that have happened because the name of Jesus is brought up in our public and in our society. But let me bring up a couple things. Franklin Graham wrote a wonderful book called The Name. And he had some experiences where he had prayed in the name of Jesus and had suffered a little persecution and some you know, had been attacked because he had mentioned Jesus' name and had brought up his name in prayer. And a couple of those instances in April 1999, just days after the tragic killing of students at Columbine High School, Colorado's governor asked Franklin Graham to speak at a memorial service for family and friends. As a chilling drizzle soaked the crowd of 70,000, Franklin boldly urged all the mourners to seek comfort, hope, and salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Later, he received both congratulations and criticism for his remarks. To Franklin's surprise, even clergymen complained to him about the emphasis on Jesus and how offensive it was to them. Isn't that amazing? Even religious leaders were complaining that he had told the people the only hope they had was in Christ. Amen. And to seek hope and salvation in him after that shooting. This is our nation, guys. Another quick story. Inauguration Day, Saturday, January 21st, 2001, Franklin Graham concluded his prayer of invocation for the Bush administration with the words, "We pray this in the name of the Father and of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit." Days later, Alan Dershowitz, a man who described himself as a deeply committed Jew, took offense at Franklin's use of the name of Jesus Christ. Dershowitz, a professor at Harvard Law School and an attorney, in an opinion piece for the LA Times, said this: "The very first act of the new Bush administration was to have a Protestant evangelical minister officially dedicate the inauguration to Jesus Christ, whom he declared to be our Savior." He said, "Invoking the name of the Father, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, Billy Graham's son, the man selected by George W. Bush to bless his presidency, excluded tens of thousands of Americans who are Muslims, Jews, Buddhists, Shintoists, Unitarians, agnostics, and atheists from his blessing by his pluralistic and parochial language."
Amen. Glory of Jesus
Christ. Amen. Isn't that amazing? If he had prayed in the name of Buddha, prayed in the name of Muhammad, any of these, he wouldn't have got that flack. Why do people get so outraged in the name of Jesus? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus said he was God. Number two, Jesus said he was the only way to get to the Father. He's the only way you can know God. He's the only way you can be forgiven for your sins. It is a sad indictment on our nation and upon our world whenever people can draw a cartoon of Muhammad and people are outraged. But if you mention the name of Jesus, you very well could be silenced, whether you're at school or at work or in many places in public, just because of the name. And here's the bottom line. Here's why people hate the name so much. The reason they hate the name is because the Bible says that at that name, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is the Christ. To the glory of the Father, Jesus is God's Son. And a fallen, sinful world does not want anyone making them accountable for their sin. They don't want to believe Jesus is God. They don't want to believe he died and resurrected, because if that's true, then the rest of it's true. He's on the right hand of God. He's exalted and he's coming again. If he's coming again, he's going to judge the world. And they don't want to hear that. We're going to end right there. Next week, we're going to pick it up at the latter part of verse 28. We're going to talk about them filling Jerusalem with the doctrine and talk more about this man and his blood being upon us.